Because of listeners like you, Preborn has helped to rescue over 67,000 babies. Your $28 to sponsor one ultrasound doubled a baby's chance at life. Your tax-deductible gift saves lives. Please join us in this mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.
Jenna Ellis in the morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our creator, not our government. I believe that scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the morning.
Good morning. Good morning. Well, if you were around for part one of Spiritual Gifts, you definitely want to listen to part two. And if you weren't, then you definitely want to go back and listen to part one of discussing spiritual gifts in scripture, what they are, where the Bible references those, what we know and what we don't know about spiritual gifts. And my guest for that show is Valerie Ellis, my mom, who is a theologian, biblical counselor. And we went through all of that for the full hour. And so today we're going to be doing part two of spiritual gifts. And we had a lot of interest and follow-up questions from all of you in our regular AFR audience, because this is a topic that is unfortunately not really talked about in a lot of churches today, or if it is, there's a wide variety of differences on this. And so we need to be grounded in scripture and in truth. And so I'll welcome back my mom, Valerie Ellis, for this part two of Spiritual Gifts. And for those who weren't around for part one yet and obviously are listening to this and can't go back yet and listen, let's just start, Mom, really quick with a basic overview again of what spiritual gifts are in Scripture and what we know about them just from a broad perspective.
Yeah. Okay. Good morning, Jenna. Good to be on again.
Yes.
The spiritual gifts are listed in three main places in Scripture, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And what we know from Scripture is that every Christian, a born-again believer, has at least one spiritual gift, which the Lord has given you sovereignly as He wills to edify the body of Christ wherever you are serving. So that's your responsibility as a believer, is to understand what your spiritual gift is and to whatever ministry you are in your particular church, then that gift would be operating to the benefit of the others at your church.
Yeah,
that's a basic overview.
Yeah, which is great. And so, you know, these spiritual gifts, as we discussed, are very different than the fruits of the Spirit or just the progressive sanctification that every Christian experiences, that we should be daily more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We should be displaying the fruits of our faith in Christ and the change and the turn from sin into the new creation and new life in Christ. And so can you give us again just briefly that distinction of spiritual gifts that are distinct to individual Christians and the reason that the Bible says that, you know, not every Christian will have all of the spiritual gifts, like we should be displaying all of the fruits of the Spirit?
Yes. So, great question. The fruits of the Spirit are listed in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are character qualities that are formed in us through the Spirit of God working in us as we continue to abide. So a baby Christian would not be displaying those like a mature believer would be. The spiritual gifts are different. As soon as you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift and you can use that spiritual gift. You probably don't even understand it, you don't know it or whatever, but you have your spiritual gifts as soon as you become a believer, whatever they may be.
Yeah, and so then this was actually a follow-up question on that whole premise, which is in the context of spiritual warfare, is your spiritual gift something that you would see reoccurring hardships or attacks in the area of your spiritual gift, and that God almost like puts up like a shield to protect you? Or is this something that, how would you relate spiritual gifts to perhaps the spiritual warfare?
That's an interesting question, but I believe that the where you will be tempted in the area of your spiritual gifts is to use them in your flesh. Like Paul talked about this in the context of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that spiritual gifts must be exercised in love, and they must be exercised with humility. So the temptation would be to be proud of your spiritual gift, especially if you have one that is more noticeable in the body of Christ, like teaching, pastoring, administrative, you know, the things that are out front, versus helps and mercy that's comforting somebody one-on-one. So if you have a gift that is more out front, you would be tempted, could be tempted to be proud of it and to be more lording it over others within that context. And you would also be, you could also be tempted to use it out of, not in love, that would be edifying our brothers and sisters in Christ, but you could be using your spiritual gift in a harsh way. I'm thinking of the gift of prophecy, not to foretell the future, but just to give a word to someone. There are prophets that I have, not the office of prophet, but those who are speaking to other believers, a word to them, and they come down harshly on that person. Those are temptations to use your gifts in the wrong way. That's how I see it, but where spiritual warfare would come in. But as far as God protecting in you, in your realm of your spiritual gift, I'm not sure what that question is alluding to. What would that, how do you understand that, Jenna?
To basically how I understood it, or how I took that question was, to say if one in a specific individual is experiencing spiritual warfare in an area of their life, would God's, would the Holy Spirit's, supernatural gift to them be, so that they could more effectively, guard against or ward off that particular element of spiritual warfare? Like, is there something that God gives us a specific gift, mm-hmm. almost like a shield against those attacks from the devil? That's how I took the question.
The one that I would think of immediately on that is, if you have the spiritual gift of discernment, then you would be able to recognize false teaching, false spirits, false, you know, somebody coming to you and telling you things that aren't true, so that your gift of discernment would definitely help you in that realm of spiritual warfare. Not necessarily, I took it as being tempted. Spiritual warfare is when we're tempted to do things that God doesn't want us to do, but this is also just tempted to be believing things that aren't true. So you would have, if you have discernment, if you have the gift of teaching, then you would be more likely to be able to recognize that type of spiritual warfare and be protected from it.
Yeah, and I'm speaking with my mom, Valerie Ellis. We're doing part two of spiritual gifts, and with some follow-up questions that a lot of listeners sent in and really appreciated the discussion on this. And one other question as well was, should we expect the gifts to be uniformly distributed throughout church history, or is there a biblical precedent for ebbs and flows in their manifestation and distribution?
Great question. The gifts are distributed, the Bible says, sovereignly by the will of God. But so that's one thing to take into account. These are, whatever your church is, whatever church you go to, the people who go there have the gifts that God wants them to give, to have and use. But then the other thing is that all the gifts are necessary. Now, Paul made this argument in 1 Corinthians 12 because Corinth, which was an immature church, the people were coveting the gifts that were more showy. And he was saying, can, like, our bodies, our physical bodies, can we say, if we're not an eye, then we're not as necessary. I don't want to be a foot. I'd rather be a this or that, you know, and coveting other people's gifts. And he came down hard on the Corinthians for that. And he said, covet the best gift, which is love. And that's a fruit of the Spirit. So all the gifts are necessary, the ones that are out front and the ones that are working in the background. And we would expect that the Lord would put all the gifts in all the churches. Now, in different periods of church history where there may be a lot of false teaching going on, that's our current day right now, I think we do have a lot of believers, an extraordinary amount of believers who have the gift of discernment, and they are the ones who are doing podcasts for us and saying, watch out for this teacher because here's how he's off track here or she is, you know, teaching this. We have a lot of discerning ministries going on right now because there's a lot of false teaching out there.
Yeah, and along those lines, this was another question. How do we discern between emotionalism or psychological experiences and genuine spiritual gifts?
Well, the gifts are not expressed in a way that is spooky or mystical. Nobody goes into a trance. It's not chaotic. It's not out of control. I've seen very much abuses of using the spiritual gifts, and that's what the atmosphere is. Something that's called being slain in the spirit, that is not biblical at all. But when the gifts are being demonstrated, they are, number one, being operated in love, and there's a holy atmosphere. It's the Holy Spirit who is doing this, not, you know, something that is like a circus and chaotic and everybody's out of control. You would know, okay, this person, they're either just doing this to bring attention to themselves or just this is not the Spirit of God who is motivating these people to act like that.
Yeah, and so there are some differences then in terms of churches' perspectives on the gifts of the Spirit. And so there are some who would feel less spiritual or less in tune with the Spirit, if you will, because they haven't experienced certain gifts. And so what I think the general bottom line of what we're talking about here is that the gifts are individualized. And so it's not that every Christian has to experience, for example, speaking in tongues or prophesying or having discernment or, you know, all of these things in order to genuinely have assurance of salvation and show their faith. It's not, the gifts are not an expression of proof that you're a Christian.
Right. But there's some very extreme Pentecostal groups who actually take the position that unless you can speak in tongues, you are not saved. Well, that's an extreme position. That is not biblical at all. And a lot of people who get into those groups, they fake it that they have. I've actually talked to people. They fake it that they have the gift of tongues because they know they have salvation. They just want to prove it to everybody else. So it gets into, you know, some weird dynamics as far as that goes. No one should be coveting, as I said before, somebody else's gift. And no one, not every gift is given to all believers. Do all speak in tongues, Paul asks. And the answer is no. That's a rhetorical question. Do all prophesy? No. God gives you the gift that he wants you to have. We should be thankful for it, and we should get busy using it instead of looking around and, you know, thinking, well, I want that gift instead of the one that was given to me. That's a carnal Christian who would be thinking in those terms. And I understand that it's the church's doctrine sometimes that have led them to want the other gifts for whatever reason, other than what they have.
Right. Well, we're going to take a break right here. It's a good spot to take a break. My special guest this morning is my mom, Valerie Ellis, and we're doing part two of Spiritual Gifts. And I'm asking some follow-up questions from our first episode. And if you missed that one, you can go to AFR.net, click on the icon for Jenna Ellis in the morning, and you can find that first part of the spiritual gifts and listen to that as well. But we're going to talk coming up in the next segment about some of the sign gifts in particular and some questions that listeners had over some of those controversies. So we'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning. I want you to picture this. Her name is Kayla. She is 17, alone, terrified, and pregnant. Sitting in a clinic, tears blurring, thinking abortion is her only option. Until she was offered a free ultrasound, paid for by a hero just like you. The moment Kayla heard her baby's heartbeat, the decision was made. And today, her little baby boy, Gabriel, is thriving because preborn walked with Kayla every step of the way. Now multiply that by 38,000. That's how many babies preborn has helped save just this year. How many mothers preborn has come alongside with practical and spiritual resources to make motherhood possible. But here's the most important thing you will hear today. Their goal is to save 70,000 babies by the end of the year. And they can't do that without us. Every $28 provides that ultrasound, the moment everything changes. Will you be the reason the next Kayla chooses life? The reason Gabriel fulfills his destiny? To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or donate securely at preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back, and I'm here with my special guest this morning, my mom, Valerie Ellis, who is a theologian and biblical counselor for our home church in Colorado. Of course, I live in Florida now and have a home church here, but I still, of course, consider Colorado my home church. I have a lot of home churches across the country, actually, and I'm very grateful to have so many pastors that feed into my life, especially. But my mom has a great ministry at our church through biblical counseling and through teaching her theology class, which a lot of you from American Family Radio listeners have participated in over the last year. She's going to be teaching that class again starting next July. So we'll have more information about that when that is set to start up again, because I know a lot of people who took it want to take it again even, which is amazing. And we should want to have more of a depth of knowledge of the Lord, not just a passion for Christ. We need to be focused and centered on objective truth, knowing the person of God, who he is, and systematizing theology, taking all of the concepts of Scripture and organizing them into the categories of what the Bible is talking about, all of the information contained in the revelation of God about who the person of Christ is, about what we know about salvation, what we know about angels and demons, what we know about human beings. All of those things are topics and more, of course, in theology. So today we're talking about specifically the spiritual gifts, and some questions, and probably the more controversial gifts are the sign gifts, or the gift of prophecy and speaking in tongues. And so, Mom, the first question I think is to go back and define for listeners what those gifts are and what they're not, because I think when people think of prophecy, for example, they think of just foretelling the future, which isn't necessarily exactly what the Bible describes.
Right. So the sign gifts have been given that name because they are, number one, revelatory, which means they're gifts that God used in the early days of the church to reveal truth. So it would be tongues, and then, of course, interpreting tongues, healings, and prophesying, which was giving prophecy. Before the canon of Scripture was closed, there were prophets in the church giving prophecy. And so those sign gifts, some the cessationists believe they ceased as soon as the Bible was done being written, which when John wrote Revelation, which was in approximately AD 95. So, but the continuationists believe those gifts continued with slight differences, one being that there's no office of prophet in the church today. That is closed because there's no new revelation being given, but the gift of prophecy in the church today is being the person who gives a word from Scripture in a moment when it's needed. That's what, when you're prophesying now, you're not standing up and saying, thus says the Lord, you know, in 2 years we're going to have a drought or something like that. That is not happening in the church now. There's no new revelation being given. So that's the sign gifts are, that's the controversy, whether they've ceased. All of the sign gifts have ceased. That's a cessationist. You're a continuationist. You believe the gifts are still available, but they're just different than they were in the early church when Revelation was being given.
Mm. And that makes a lot of sense. And so do you believe, based on what Scripture says, that prophecy or tongues are active today in a biblical sense? And if so, how would we define their proper use?
So I do believe that if the Lord wanted to give someone a gift, a message in tongues, or give someone wanted them to speak in tongues, they would be able to. I think that's a gift that's still available. I don't agree with the cessationists that these gifts have ceased, but they are used wrongly now in the church. Number one, if you think that you're getting a prophecy from God about the future, you are off base. That's not happening. So you're not telling the future. And if you are speaking in tongues in your church and it's supposedly a message from God, which, you know, they give a message in tongues and then somebody who's supposedly interpreting that message says, thus saith the Lord, and it's a message from God to us, that's a wrong interpretation, because according to 1 Corinthians 14, a speaking in tongues is something that you are saying to God. You're praising God somehow. So the interpretation has to be that the person who's speaking in tongues is talking to God. So those are some of the abuses. They're also when you're in the church service and everybody's speaking in tongues, many people are speaking in tongues, that is not a biblical, that's not biblical order, because Paul specifically said two, at the most three people can give a message and can speak in tongues in a church service. So God, in his grace to us, as well as just helping us to use these things, he knew we would be getting off, and it's an area that our flesh gets in and Satan comes in and the church gets way off. God regulated the order in the church for the use of these sign gifts, so-called sign gifts.
Yeah, and so how should the local church handle a claim of a prophetic word or message in tongues, and what safeguards should be in place, as Paul is describing that the church should be orderly? And so what does that actually look like in a church that, you know, may be dealing with some of these issues?
Great question, and very necessary. I think that, number one, we need to get back to pastors knowing theology. It's so sad. Pastors these days, they just have to be able to get up and, you know, be interesting speaker or something. They may not have any theological background whatsoever. So the pastors or the leaders of the local church need to know what this area is and what the Bible says and be theologically sound on this. And then they need to teach the body. They need to teach the people what this is and what you know, the controversies are and where we fall on the, are we cessationists or are we continuationists? And then if they believe that there is a place for this, then there needs to be an understanding of what the order would be, how the limits where God has limited us, like two or three at the most. No prophets. Nobody's going to stand up and say something, and you know, we take it as prophecy. I was in the service when I was in the 70s, actually, the revival in Southern California was going on, and it was a church that was continuationist. They did believe the gifts of the Spirit are for today. The pastor is giving his message, and somebody stood up in the back and just started yelling, basically, and said, "Thus saith the Lord." He was raising his hands, and all eyes were on him, and it was awkward for everyone. And the pastor just said, "Ushers, please usher him out." He stopped his message, said, "Please usher that person out. He's out of order. He's not, this is not of the Spirit. This is a satanic distraction." And then he told the body why that was and why he said that and why he interrupted that person. And then he got back to his sermon. And the leaders of the church are responsible for keeping the church on track. And it needs to be through teaching and then correction when it has to happen.
Yeah, I mean, just like in the family, you know, the parents are responsible for keeping order in the home. And when there's, you know, something that goes off track, then they come in and explain, you know, the rationale for their decision, all of those things. And the leadership of the church does need to take stronger action. And it seems like there are a lot of churches today that it's just kind of a free for all. And you know, whoever feels led to do whatever can you know, say, "Well, I want to exercise my gift in this way or that way." And there's not a whole lot of orderly and systematic process. And that's one of the current criticisms, actually, of the overall Protestant churches, and especially on social media, that even just in the last couple of weeks, I've been noticing that a lot of the complaints about the local church being responsible for their own leadership and the rules and all of that for their own churches are that it differs from church to church. So how would you respond to that to say, well, you know, Protestants, unlike, for example, the Catholic Church, that, you know, they all, there's, you know, the Pope, and then they give all of their dispensations or whatever, they call it to each of their parishes, and you all have to abide by, you know, kind of one central process. In Protestant churches, we have local leadership and local headship, and so that does allow for a lot more diversity.
Are you talking diversity of doctrine or diversity of practice?
Practice more. Yeah, I mean, doctrine, obviously, there shouldn't be diversity of doctrine regardless of what denomination you're talking about. We all, the Bible alone should be sufficient. But in terms of the local leadership and how they choose to enforce their rules, I mean, just like you could have Christian families, for example, that look a little different. I mean, some Christian parents would say, you know, you have a curfew at 10 p.m. and others would say, well, it's fine if my kids stay up till midnight. Like, you know, what I mean, so just in terms of not the essentials, but in terms of practice, it can look a little different.
Yes, and that's the freedom we have in Christ, number one, and also that the shepherds of the bodies are supposed to be localized, not some, you know, we live here in Colorado. If there was some church in D.C. telling us what to do, that it's like, that's not going to work for us. You have large churches, you have small churches, you have mature churches, immature churches. The pastors, the teachers of the churches, they have that spiritual gift, and they need to be able to use that spiritual gift to know what message should we be bringing to our body this week, or where are we at in scripture, instead of having some home office telling you what you have to teach. That would take away from you the ability to be led by the Spirit in your spiritual gift for the edification of the body. Same thing with what curriculum you use in Sunday school for the children, and you know, just all the various decisions that the leaders of the church have to make. They have to use their own spiritual giftings of discernment and teaching and mercy. You know, if you lived in Texas and you're a church that just had, where, you know, many members may have experienced that flood, then that Sunday those pastors would have a different message than, you know, somebody in Florida, for example, that didn't have, you know, isn't experiencing that same tragedy. So the Lord gave local leadership to the churches because believers are out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and it has to be shepherding each local fellowship, not the home office who doesn't even know who the sheep are.
Yeah.
God in his wisdom gave that to us.
Yeah, and so in churches that do practice tongues and prophecy specifically, how do we balance that freedom in Christ that you're talking about with orderliness in worship per Paul's instruction? I think you've touched on this a little bit, that you know the local pastor should be responsible for that. But in practice, what are some good guidelines that churches who do this well have in place?
For being able to speak in tongues? And the service and how the whole thing works.
Sure. For the churches that would say, you know, we do allow the use of and the exercise of those gifts, what are some good principles that they should have in place so that it's not just kind of this ad hoc or case by case basis?
Yes. So the leaders, of course, at every church, their highest priority is to obey the word and not go with what the people are saying. The Bible also says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That means each person who is going to use their gift they can control that. If it's out of control, it's not of the Holy Spirit. So when the leaders who have said we are going to go by the word two, at most three, let's say, you know, after three, somebody says, well, I have a message, I have a tongue, the leaders need to say, we are going to go with what the word says and not just allow the people in the congregation to drive that and to display their gifts or use their gifts when these sign gifts we're talking about specifically against what the Bible says. The leaders are the ones who are responsible to keep it within the instructions of what the Lord has given us.
And, you know, that goes into another question, not specifically about, you know, the sign gifts, but just in general orderliness. And you and I, Mom, have talked about this before, but, you know, in churches where people want to step up and they say, well, you know, I have a gift of teaching, or I want to lead a small group, or I want to be on the worship team, for example, because I can play an instrument or sing really well. But they're not necessarily spiritually mature, haven't been part of the church very long, or, you know, maybe their teaching hasn't necessarily been vetted by the leadership of the church. I mean, how should churches maintain orderliness in general of who they raise up as teachers and leaders? Because even for things like the worship team, for example, if your church is someone that has, you know, that, there are several friends that I have who are very frustrated that their local churches have people on the worship team that maybe can sing really well, but their personal life doesn't reflect the Christian life at all. And somehow they're still in quote unquote leadership at the church.
That is a problem in the church today. We sort of have this idea that we just need this person, so you put them in any position. I love it that the leaders of our church, we would rather not have somebody on the worship team than put somebody on there that is going to be a bad example. So anyone, you know, you have a gift, even if you're an immature believer, but you're not put into places that are teaching the body something. A worship team teaches through their music, and of course anybody who teaches in any capacity, children's ministries, ladies, men's, or, you know, in the service itself, they have to be vetted. You use that word. They have to be shown that it has to be shown to the leaders that they are on the same page as far as doctrinally. They're not going to be teaching something that the church doesn't teach, that they are, their life reflects maturity in Christ before you would be up there teaching in any capacity. That is a sacred trust that leaders give to somebody in the church to teach the other sheep, because they can do a lot of damage if they misinterpret a scripture or give false doctrine out. Mm-hmm. It's hard to call that back. So you have to be very careful. Paul told Timothy, "We don't lay hands on people quickly." That, you know, don't put people in those places of teaching before they're ready for it, and before you know that they're in agreement with the leadership.
Mm-hmm. And speaking of being in agreement with the leadership, that was actually my next question was, the leadership is responsible for how they run the church, and obviously they're not only from the theology that they teach, but also the process and order that they maintain. And so they're responsible for that. How should the individual Christian respond if they disagree with that, for example, in any respect, but more specifically, if they believe that God has given them maybe a controversial gift like tongues or prophecy, but their local church doesn't affirm that or doesn't allow them to exercise it in a way that they believe that that they should be? I mean, so when there is a disagreement between a member of a church and the leadership, how do you handle that?
The leadership of the church are the ones who make that decision as far as their doctrine on this issue. Are we a cessationist or are we a continuationist? If you believe you have a gift of tongues and you would not, you're going to a church that's cessationist and they don't believe that that is valid, then don't fight the leadership. You just say, then this would not be the church for me. Now, if you are a continuationist, but you don't have the gift of tongues and you're going to a church that's cessationist, you're still going to be able, whatever spiritual gift you had, you would be able to use that in the church. But we don't fight leadership on this. We don't divide over it. If we disagree with what our church believes on this issue or really on any issue, we still submit to the leadership. And we don't fight it. We don't cause division in the body. We don't go around and try to lobby for our position or whatever. We submit to the leaders quietly, or we leave the church. And if we have the gift of tongues, or if you believe that your gift will not be able to be used, then just leave the church and go find a church whose leadership would utilize your gift. It's not, we don't divide over this. It's terrible. I know that's going on in churches, but it's terrible.
Yeah. Yeah. And then this gives, you know, those who are outside of the church, just more reason to say, well, you know, you Christians can't even agree on what you believe. So, you know, why should I take this seriously? And, you know, a lot of those things that are, frankly, bad testimony for Christians. But we're going to take our next break here. I'm speaking with Valerie Ellis, my mom, who is a theologian, a biblical counselor, and we're talking about spiritual gifts and specifically that topic within the context of church administration and then, of course, within the fuller context of Scripture. So we will be right back with more.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back, and I'm here with my special guest, Valerie Ellis, my mom, who is a theologian and biblical counselor, and we're talking part two of spiritual gifts, where that is found in the Bible, what the Bible says about spiritual gifts, how we take that and apply that in the local church and in the individual life of the believer. And so, Mom, you know, one other question in terms of the arguments for and against the gifts being for today. What are the strongest biblical arguments for and against the idea of the gifts being for today, or that they have ceased? So where does this controversy even arise?
Okay, that's a good question. There are many, but let me just give, you know, a summary of the main passage that where this is taken from. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 11, Paul says, love never fails. This is the love chapter after he says what love is, and then he says, love never fails. Love is going to go on for eternity, right? But then he says, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And then he says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know even as I am known. Now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So there Paul says at some point prophecies, tongues, and knowledge are going to be done away with. Prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, knowledge will vanish away. And so when is that? He answers it in that text, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And what is the perfect thing that has come? That will be in the eternal state. When Jesus Christ comes back, he sets up his kingdom, then we go into eternity. That's when we won't need the gifts anymore, is when all things are restored and everything is as it is. So everyone believes that the gifts that are not sign gifts, are still operating, and the church will need that until Jesus comes back. But what the controversy is the Greek words that Paul used. I know this is probably too technical just for radio, but whether there are prophecies, he used a Greek word, katargeo. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail, katargeo. Whether there are tongues, they will cease, and he used the Greek word hallow, and then he says, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away, katargeo. So he used the same Greek word for prophecies and knowledge failing at some point in the future. But when he used a different Greek word, whether there are tongues, they will cease, or hallow, the cessationists say that is our clue that tongues will cease, and with it, the rest of the sign gifts, at a different time than prophecies and knowledge. That's how they get to their cessationist, one of the ways that they get to their cessationist view, as well as just what's happened in church history, that after we have the Bible, the Lord hasn't given as many of the sign gifts in the church. The other ones are now more necessary, so those are the ones. But my conservative continuationist view is, yes, maybe we don't need them as much, but they would still be available if and when the church ever went through a time when we did need the gifts. And that Paul, in saying prophecies will katargeo, tongues will powo, knowledge will katargeo, he's just, it's the same thing. They're all going to cease when that which is perfect has come, even though he used a different word. It means the same thing. They will end. At some point, all the gifts will end, and it's all when that which is perfect has come. The sign gifts are not at a different point, just because Paul used a different Greek word for that. So that's the controversy.
Yeah, that makes sense. And so, how do we resolve that controversy then in the most theologically proficient way?
Well, I think just either one of those positions is valid, I think, and it's not heretical. We don't need to divide over it. But as I said before, if the church leadership needs to take a position on this, and as a whole for the church, even though somebody within the church may disagree, you may go to a continuationist church and you might be a cessationist, but you don't need to cause problems about it or divide over it or talk against the leadership or anything. The leaders have to wrestle with that passage and say, what do we honestly believe? And then that sets the policy for that church, and the people in the church submit to the leaders. That's how God wants us to act. There are good people on each side. John MacArthur was a cessationist, and there are very good people who are cessationists. And then there are my church background is Calvary Chapel. They are continuationists, and I they're wonderful. God has used them wonderfully also. So it's just a, I think that you just have to be thoroughly convinced in your own mind, wrestle with the passage yourself and read it and come to your own conclusions. We just don't divide over it. There's no reason to divide over this. The abuses, yes. I would not go to a church where it's a continuationist church where it's out of control and people are giving prophecies and, you know, like New Apostolic Reformation, what's going on in Bethel and California. You know, those are definitely outside of the bounds of Scripture. So I would not go to a church where the leaders were allowing something like that to go on. But if you take a biblical stand on cessationism or continuationism, and it's in control, then there's no reason to divide.
Yeah, and that makes sense that there are some things that are clearly departures from Scripture, and then there are some things that we have the freedom in Christ to practice a little bit differently, but within those bounds. And so what advice mm-hmm. would you give to Christians who are confused or hurt by abuses they've witnessed in charismatic or cessationist settings?
Yeah, the worst, I've counseled people who have gone to churches and they've been harmed by these abuses of this. I had one woman who came. She had gone to a church that was, they believed in, there were prophets today giving, you know, telling the future, telling your fortune or whatever. And tongues were out of control in the service. And, I mean, it was just, it was very chaotic. And there was a woman there who, at that church, who considered herself a prophetess, who told my counselee that God told her to tell her and her husband that they needed to, he needed to quit his job, sell everything they have, and go to London, England. They were going to land at Heathrow Airport, and God was going to have somebody there to give them their next instructions. My counselee and her husband had gone to that church. They completely believed that God was giving messages like that to people today. He had a great job. They had four little kids under five. They obeyed this prophetess woman. He quit his job. They sold everything they had, and they never even made it to London. They ran out of money. They couldn't afford the plane tickets even. They had to live in her grandmother's basement in Ohio for several years. He couldn't get a job. I mean, you know, and I had to counsel her through that. But the first thing is, get grounded yourself. Like, if you've seen the abuses, your family has had been shipwrecked by some of these abuses, get grounded yourself, understand what the Scripture says, and figure out where you stand on that and what went wrong. Decide what you believe, and then, of course, God would call us to forgive. She had to forgive that prophetess, but then also repent, because they took instructions from someone who was not operating according to the Word of God. So they need to repent, they need to forgive, and then get in a church and get discipled by a church that's solid biblically, so that that would never happen again. And just use it, God, you know, just believe and have faith that God will use something like that, how you've been abused, to work it for good in your life. I mean, better to lose your job and everything you own and get on track again than to have continued in that church and way off track, and who knows what else, make shipwreck of your faith at some point. So it's hard. I mean, you know, there have been people who have been harmed by these unbiblical practices in the area of spiritual gifts, the sign gifts particularly.
Yeah, and we are running up against the end of the hour, Mom, and I so appreciate it. Really quickly, do you have any good book recommendations or resources if people want to go even further?
I do not know of a book that is written just specifically for the different views of spiritual gifts, but you can get a good theology book and go to pneumatology and read it there. Wayne Grudem, G-R-U-D-E-M, his systematic theology. He has a section on pneumatology, okay. which is the Holy Spirit. And Great. In there, he gives the views.
Okay. Thanks so much, Mom. We got to end it there. And as always, you can reach me and my team, Jenna, at afr.net. Preborn's whole mission is to rescue babies from abortion and lead their families to Christ. Last year, Preborn's network of clinics saw 8,900 mothers come to Christ. Please join us in this life-saving mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.